Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 16 to 33.
Honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well for you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbour's. These words the Lord spoke to you all, at your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all your heads of the tribe and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they have such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, Return to your tents. But you, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandments and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that you shall possess.
We've already looked at this chapter, chapter 5. A lot of the themes in the second half of that reading we've already covered. So if you can't remember the first part of the sermon, you're going to have to go back and listen to it online. It's still there at the front. But basically what's happened is that now we are in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And what we saw last time is that God begins this list of the Ten Commandments in verse 6 with this statement, I am the Lord your God. And these commandments, or the words, as it might be better translated, they're not supposed to be a way for us to be able to get to God, to access God. And they're not a way to somehow be able to recruit God into your camp by trying to do things that please him. What we find from what God says in verse 6, that God is our God already. Irrespective of the laws, irrespective of the guidance and the rules and everything that goes with it, all the religiosity, he is already their God. In ultimate terms, we can think that yes, he's the creator of everything in the universe, so he is God. But also, and what God's really talking about here, is talking about in particular terms to this people. I am your God. I am your God. And he's doing this, and he's making this contract with them, even though he knows that mankind is persistent in their breaking of these contracts. They just don't keep their agreements with God. But what we discovered last time is that the reason why God is entering into a new covenant with his people, a new legal contract with his people Israel, is because before even the creation of the world, before the beginning of time, God set up an eternal contract between the Godhead, an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring a people to himself. He was going to have a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation would be for those people that were told in Revelation 13:18, for the people whose names are written in Jesus' book of life. Jesus has a book full of names, your name, that he wrote down before the world was even created. And God had a plan to bring us in to his kingdom. And this contract here in Deuteronomy, these Ten Commandments, were one of seven earthly covenants. So we learned. And what God was doing is he was slowly revealing this salvation plan to mankind through these covenants, through these legal agreements. So there are seven covenants. Seb asked me last time what they were, just to remind you. The first covenant was with Adam. The second covenant was with Noah after the flood. The third covenant was with Abraham. The fourth covenant was with Israel at Mount Sinai. Here we have the fifth covenant. The sixth covenant is with King David, establishing this royal reign. And the final covenant, the one that sums it all up, was the new covenant in Christ's blood. Seven covenants. We're on to the fifth one. And what God was doing in this covenant, before time began, God had decided that the place where Jesus would be born would be in Bethlehem, in this land to be called the Holy Land. And that was where it was going to happen to bring God's plan into fruition. It didn't really matter about Israel's behavior. It wasn't dependent on their behavior. He knew how rebellious they were, but he had a plan to establish Bethlehem, the city of David, as being the place where Jesus would be born. And this covenant puts that into place. The Israelites were going to be given a land, and that land would be where Jesus would be born. And so what God does is, he establishes this covenant, this agreement between God and Israel, to allow the people, as they go into the land that he's promised them, that they would receive all the blessings that God was willing to give them through that land. He said them, it's going to be a land that's flowing with milk and honey, an abundance of good things. If you want to enjoy it, if you want to live long in it, then stay in this relationship with me. These are the things you need to do to stay in that relationship with me. So what we find, as we think about this, is that the Ten Commandments, in one sense, they were limited to Israel for that particular time. They're limited to the Mount Sinai and to Kadesh Barnea. They were terms of those two covenants. But what they're useful to us, and they're useful to us as Christians in the New Testament, is because they indicate in very general terms how God's people might be expected to behave. Even for the Israelites, the Ten Commandments, they weren't used as a legal code. I was brought up with the idea that the little flat trees that they tie on their foreheads and on their forearms contained the Ten Commandments, but they didn't. They contained a number of other scriptures. So they didn't view it as a formal code. It certainly wasn't like a law book that the judges could refer to say whether somebody had done something good or bad. That wasn't its purpose. They were just general principles, very broad principles on how God expected his people to live when they were in his land and living as his representatives. And what we saw last time was that the first four commandments, the ones in the first half of chapter 5, what we tend to think of those as generally how we should relate to God, what our relationship with God should be like. And when we thought about it last time, what God asked us to do makes perfect sense. And it really shouldn't be difficult. So we think about this first floor. If we really do believe, if the Israelites really do believe that God is the one true God, then why would they have any other gods before him? Why would they deprive God of his rightful place in their lives and allow other things to take a more prominent position? Why would we allow other things to take God's place in our lives? It just doesn't make sense if we really believe that he is God. And if we really do believe that he is the almighty creator of all things, of everything that we see, and everything that exists, of the stars and the universe, of the whole lot, well, why on earth would we take one of these created inferior objects and hold that up as being a god? Why would we do that? Why would we reduce God's majesty down to something lesser, to an inferior person, or an idea. Why would you do that if you really believe there is God? If we really do believe that God is our God, and if we really do believe that God is a faithful God and never breaks his promises, well, why on earth would you take his name in vain to make promises and oaths on God's name when you know fine well you're too weak to keep them? When you're going to break them, why would you do that? Why would you dishonour his name in that way? Does it make any sense? And if we have some grasp, just some small idea of the tremendous grace and the tremendous privilege that we have, and that this great and almighty God is willing to lower himself down and walk and live amongst us, why on earth would we spurn the opportunity to spend time with him? When he invites us to observe the Sabbath, when we can have a special time of blessing, why would we not take time to reflect on God and all that he's done for us? Why would we find other things to do on a Sunday to duck out of this one-on-one time with us and God? This doesn't make sense, does it? Why would anyone behave that way if they truly believe in it? So when we look at the Ten Commandments, they're not some onerous burden. They're just simply, this is how you should behave. This is what you would reasonably expect of people who love God and believe in him to behave like. And what we can do is, in our passage, we can look through at the remaining commandments and we can treat them in just the same way. If the Israelites truly believed they were all God's chosen people, if they really believed that they were that through physical descent, through the lines of their parents and their grandparents, why would they not honour the parents who gave them birth? If they believed that there was their parents that brought them into this blessed kingdom. If the Israelites truly believed that they were all the children of God, as God said they were, why on earth would they murder another child of God? Why? If the Israelites truly believed that marriage was a holy union established by God at the creation of the world between one man and one woman, why on earth would they spoil those marriage bonds by committing adultery? Why would you do it? What sense does that make? If the Israelites believed that God loves to bless and was willing to give much more than we could ever ask or imagine, then why would they steal blessings from other people? And if the Israelites believed that God was a God of justice, and they believed that God was instigating a legal system, and a legal system based on integrity and based on trust, why would they ruin it by lying in court or spreading lies and defaming other people? Why would you do that? And then why would they wish to deprive the neighbours of all the blessings that God has given to them, the blessings that they enjoy? Why would we long for that to be taken away from them? Who on earth would want to live in a society that is godless and doesn't want to follow God's laws? Why do we want to live in a society that has no respect? Why do we want to live in a society that murders one another, that betrays one another, that steals from one another, that lies, that wishes for malicious and destructive destruction of people's property through envy? Why would we want to live in a society like that? Why? It just doesn't make sense for a people who know God. And the fact is that we are part of a world, and we are in a world where mankind has chosen that way of life for itself. It's chosen to reject God's laws and God's standards and do these horrendous things. Driven by selfishness, and arrogance, and pride, mankind can see it and hate these negative things, but it's a slave to sin. It just doesn't seem to be able to help itself. Psalm 51 tells us that sin, this thing that causes these problems and is for us to want to go against God, Psalm 51 tells us that it's been a part of us from the moment of conception in our mother's womb, before we were even born. Psalm 51 tells us the only hope to escape these cycles of destruction is for God to create a pure heart within us, to change us inside, to make us be born again. And our passage actually shows us this in the Ten Commandments. What we can see, and we looked at, like I said, the first nine commandments, and what we can do is in our courts of law, we might be able to bring people to justice, we might be able to try them because they're blasphemers or murderers or adulterers or thieves or liars, because we can present the evidence. We can point to it, we can call witnesses. But what you see in the tenth commandment, the final commandment, the commandment about coveting, is that this is about the heart. It's not about what we actually do, but it's about the motives that drive us, the motives that cause the problems in the first place. Coveting is a thought crime. It's not tribal in any court, although we try the very hardest to do it. But as God tells us in Hebrews 4:12, God can and does judge the attitudes and the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Why does God do that? Surely that's unfair, because we haven't done it. It's just the way that we're thinking. But Jesus tells us, Matthew 15:18-19, that this is where the root of our problems are. The things that come out of the mouth, the nasty things we say, come from the heart. These are what make a man unclean. Out of the heart, Jesus says, come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. Every broken command of God comes from here. And you remember how destructive it is, because you remember in Genesis 6, when God destroyed the world through Noah's flood, God said then, Genesis 6:5, that the root problem was that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. All of the time. All of the time. And God knew, in our passage, as he lays out this new agreement with Israel, this exciting phase in the nation where they're going to inherit this land, as he lays out these terms, what you read in verse 29 is that God cries, "Oh, that they had such a heart for me always, to fear me and keep my commandments." God knows even before this agreement is ratified that they're going to fail. They failed at Sinai, they're going to fail here. But God doesn't pull out. He doesn't withdraw. His grace is so great. He knows what man is like. He knows they're enslaved to sin, and so he takes charge. He takes control. He goes through it anyway. Not for the sake of himself, but for the sake of his people. For the sake of his chosen ones, chosen from the foundation of the world. For our sakes, God goes through this humiliating contract with Israel. God was selfless in the face of Israel's selfishness. And God was showing that this last heart-based commandment comes about because of actions that arise from within us. What it shows is that you're never going to find a solution. You're never going to be able to put in enough laws in place. You're not going to be able to put enough teaching in place to get the world right. Until what happens is people's hearts change, and this selfishness and this arrogance is dealt with. And what happens is we do what Paul tells us in Philippians 2:3. We start to place the interests of others before ourselves. Just like God did, putting our interests before his own. In fact, some commentators, they've argued that this Ten Commandments actually function as a Bill of Rights. They're actually focused on the adult male household head, as they were the ones responsible for guarding the rights under this covenant, firstly of God, and secondly of his fellow Israelites. So, it's the family head, because you see in verse 14 that this person that God is speaking to has authority over all aspects of the household. And a male, as you can see in verse 21, the instruction is not to cover your neighbour's wife, not to cover your neighbour's partner. So what God has done is he seems to have set this according to his order, which is from early in Genesis, we'll look at that. But what he's done is he's effectively established the rights of individuals within this nation. First of all, his divine rights. As a supreme commander, as a supreme being, Yahweh has a right to absolute allegiance. He has a right to absolute loyalty because of who he is. He has a right to be represented properly. All of his ambassadors should be showing truly what it is like. That is his right. And as far as the human rights are, everyone in the household has a right to humane treatment by the head of the household. Our parents have the right to respect, and this is for adults to respect their parents. Remember, this is addressed to adults. And our neighbours, they have a right to life. Our neighbours have a right to purity and fidelity in marriage. Our neighbours have a right to keep their possessions. Our neighbour has the right to have honest and truthful testimony in court. Our neighbour has the right to a secure marriage. Our neighbour has the right to own his household, to own his property. That's effectively what's being said in these commandments. And what God's done is he's addressed it to the male heads of the household. And effectively what he's doing is confirming what God said at the fall. This is Genesis 3:16. He said to the woman, "For this time that we're going to be on earth, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." But what God has done, especially here in Deuteronomy and in his Ten Commandments, what he's done is he's specifically put measures in place to stop male heads of households abusing their positions of authority. And what we did is last time, if you remember, we looked at the Sabbath command. And what you saw is that, although the laws about the Sabbath are written on these tablets of stone, when we actually get to Deuteronomy and read it here, there's a change. And so just as there was a change in the Sabbath, there's also a change, if you look closely, at this the law on coveting, this final commandment. If you look at the original in Exodus 20:17, what it says is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbour's." So just a word there, coveting your neighbour's wife isn't just about lust or about sex. If we think back, those who know our scriptures in Proverbs 31, what we're told there is that the ideal wife is an entrepreneur, and a manager, and a trader, and a charity worker, and a provider for the household, networkers, brand managers, and teachers. And what we're told in Proverbs 31, that the best wives perform all of those roles, and they're worth far more than rubies. That's what we're told in Proverbs 31. They're hugely valuable assets. But what was happening in the world, and in the Israelite nation at the time, and it still happens today, is that people were twisting that Genesis curse and viewing their wives as household property, along with their animals, and along with their servants. And certainly if you've got an NIV Bible, and you actually look at it, that doesn't help. Because what happens if the NIV Bible says, "You shall not cover your neighbour's house," semicolon, and then gives a list of the household belongings, wife being number one. So what happens here in Deuteronomy, Moses removes any ambiguity there. In verse 21, he changes it. First and foremost, "You shall not cover your neighbour's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbour's house, or his field, or his male servant, his female servant, or donkey, or anything is that your neighbour's." What Moses does here is he re-establishes both wives and the marital relationship and the family unit, as you see in the rest of these commandments, as the foundations on which a stable society is built. If you want to have a secure society, it starts with a stable family unit. And that is what Moses is doing. And this is what Israel is going to be built on. And you see it. You see it even in Israel today. That close link between family, recognizing the bonds that are there, the laws that are put in place to protect the family assets. Because it's on the family that a strong society is built. In fact, what God is doing here in these commandments is showing us that that's how he wants his representatives, that's how he wants his nation Israel to be founded. He doesn't want them to be known as a religious entity, but he wants them to be marked by social justice and by equity. Now it's normal for people to view the Ten Commandments in two sections. I've split it up into two sections. The first section dealing with our relationship with God, and the second section dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. But God actually doesn't make such a clear distinction. If we go back to the fourth commandment, that's in verses 12 to 15, it's the one regarding the Sabbath. What God does is he actually merges the two. Not only are we to observe the Sabbath for holy, for religious reasons, but we're also, we have an obligation to ensure that all those that we are responsible for in society have that same opportunity to meet with God. Our religious and our social lives are intrinsically linked. There's a lot of people talk against a social gospel, but it appears that God is all for a social gospel. Israel was supposed to be based on a social gospel. But to finish our section here, I've just got a few words to say about that, the last part. We looked at it last time. And what I did last time, as I said, as God presents these laws, these commandments to his people, a real tragedy unfolds. What God did was God said to Israel, I'm inviting you in to a close personal relationship with myself. You can talk with me face to face. But what we see in verses 26 and 27, that the Israelites, they neither trusted God nor wanted that face-to-face relationship. Not for us. You go, Moses. You go and be a mediator. And at first glance, it looks like God was pleased with the suggestion. In 28, God says, they're right in what they say. The NIV, again, I don't think it's particularly helpful. It says, what they say is good. And at first glance, it looks as though God might be pleased, but God is not happy. From then on, God, their personal God, who has revealed himself to them with his personal name, Yahweh, he would speak to Israel only through intermediaries. They would never have a face-to-face relationship with God again. Moses would act as intermediary, the prophets would come and act as intermediaries. But it's not true for us, his children. We speak to our Father in heaven, and we call him Abba Father. It's like the English equivalent of Dad. And we don't speak through a human intermediary, but we speak to God the Father through the second person of the Godhead, through God himself, Jesus Christ, his Son. And we hear from him, not through a human intermediary. Well, we hear from him formally, it's through Jesus, as he walked on this earth, but now it's through the third person of the Trinity. God himself, the Holy Spirit, interprets and speaks to us today. But ultimately, when we are raised in glorious, sinless perfection, when this sin is dealt with and put away, then what shall happen is we shall meet with him face to face. And we will live with him forever. This is what God invites us into. Amen.